Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, these are God's words. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. His mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Who could be so wicked as those who, in verse 5, said, God is unjust to inflict wrath, or to correct, as in verse 7, God for judging us as sinners, since he gets glory out of it after all, or to take the fact that God gets glory out of judging sinners and says, see, we should sin, do evil, that good may come, as in verse 8, whose condemnation at the end of verse 8 is just as righteous. Who could be so wicked as they? Well, the answer in verse 9 is we are. What then are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Which means that from ourselves, we too are under sin. Getting your theology right, getting the formula or formulae of how theology works correct, does not deliver you from sin. Speaking right things and right sounding things, even speaking worshiping things or sorry sounding things, does not save you from sin, does not make up for sin, doesn't take away your guilt, does not make your sinfulness less. There are no acts of restitution or atonement that we can perform to make up for sin. And so, lest we read up to this point from Romans 1, verse 18 through Romans 3, verse 8, and think, whew, thank goodness we're not as bad as those Greeks or those Jews or those Greeks who thought and said and did all those things, because we think differently and we speak differently and we do differently. We are reminded here that there is no good thing that can come out of a sinner. And of course, that's setting us up for the last portion of chapter 3, in which he's going to return to that wonderful declaration of the gospel. Where can righteousness be revealed? Remember, ever since verse 18 of chapter 1, we've been hearing that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of man. But he's excited to go to Rome to preach the gospel. Why? Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed for sinners. The righteousness that is from faith and for faith. And so that we might be well prepared to rejoice over the righteousness of God that is revealed for us, we must be convinced that there is no righteousness from ourselves except that which is in God, that which is from God. And more to the point, as we'll see as we move on towards the end of the chapter, There is no righteousness for us except that which is in Jesus. If you have Jesus, then you have his righteousness. And if you don't have Jesus, you have no righteousness at all. Even if you have good theology about Jesus, you may still not have Jesus and have no righteousness at all. Even if you speak lots of words about Jesus and to Jesus, you still might not have Jesus and you have no righteousness at all. Even if you do a lot of actions that you say are taught by Jesus and say are for Jesus, you might still not have Jesus at all. You have no righteousness. And so the apostle here is quoting from all over the Psalter and Isaiah, very familiar passages. The Psalter, which the Jews in particular would have sung, Isaiah and the servant songs at the end, which would have been a favorite part of Scripture for them as well. And he's demonstrating that nothing we think or feel, and nothing we speak, and nothing we do can remedy sin. In fact, it does the opposite. So it begins in verses 11 and 12, quoting from Psalm 14. He says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." And so here, quoting from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, he is saying that nothing we think or intend or feel, our minds, our emotions, our wills, our choices, none of those things are ever good unless it comes from God himself. There is none who is righteous. There is none who understands. Whatever they think they understand, they don't know it in a right way. There is none who seeks after God. Whatever it is that they sincerely desire, it is not God himself that they sincerely desire. This is why it's so insane that in the latter part of the 20th century, there arose something called seeker-sensitive or seeker-friendly worship or church, in which they meant the wicked, not the Lord. They didn't mean that the Father is seeking worshipers the way the Lord Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4. They meant those sincere people who are groping after the true God. But they're not. If they are seeking after the true God, then that has come from God by regeneration. And they will find him in God's ways, not in his way, not in their ways. So you don't try to make church a comfortable place for them. You make church a place that does as the Lord himself says, so that he may bring them comfort by his gospel in Jesus Christ. They're not seeking after God. They have turned aside. They in themselves and all of them put together are unprofitable. The total cumulative amount of spiritual good that all of humanity can produce, apart from Jesus, is zero. There is none who does good. No, not one. Better theology or better intentions cannot remedy our sin, because that which comes out of a man apart from Jesus, even his theology and his intentions and his sincerity, all that, is wicked and profitable. The good that can remedy sin can come only from Christ and not from any mere man. If our hope is that we will get our doctrine good enough that we will be okay with God, or that our new resolve will be sincere enough that we can make a beginning of fixing our sin or our guilt, if that is our hope, then we have no hope at all. There is no hope at all in your theology or in your intentions. The hope is in Christ. And if you had good theology, that's what it would tell you. Then in verses 13 and 14, he turns from our nature and our thinking and our seeking, our intentions. He turns from the heart and the mind to the mouth. Perhaps there's some form of good speech, some sort of prayer that you can say, or right way of apologizing to God, or worship that you can offer that can remedy your sin. Well, if you think that way, then you're greatly mistaken. We often feel that way, I think. We have a sense of our sin, and we come to God, and we search after the right words, so that we can produce words that are sincere enough, or sorry enough, or worshiping enough. But what comes out of our mouths cannot help us. The right words are the ones that say, Lord, Jesus alone is my help. Even my speaking and calling him my help is not my help, but only Jesus. What do we find? You open your mouth, and what's coming out of your throat? It's a pretty nasty picture. You don't want to open a tomb, right? When Jesus says to open the tomb where Lazarus was in there, and Martha, who's hoping that Lazarus would be raised from the dead, but she says, he's been in there 4 days, Lord, he stinks. Well, that's the picture at the beginning of verse 13. We think we're going to open our mouths, and out of them are going to come all of these beautiful, flowery words, and this beautiful smelling adoration and worship and sorriness for our sin. But when a sinner opens his mouth, what comes out is the putrescent, foul stench of his corrupted, decayed, decomposed soul. Their throat is an open tomb or an open grave. Quoting here in verses 13 and 14, first now from Psalm 5, and then from Psalm 140, and then from Psalm 10. What about the tongue? What does the tongue do? Well, even if the tongue says a right thing, it is belying a wrong heart. It is practicing deceit. Well, what about our lips? Well, our lips do not produce healing, but death. The poison of asps is under their lips. The mouth should have been full of blessing and worship, and sometimes it appears to be. But remember what James says in chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. Out of our mouth we bless the Lord, and out of our mouth we curse our brother. The tongue is untamable, source of deadly poison. The poison of asps under the lips in verse 13. Anyone who could tame it would be a perfect man. No man can tame the tongue. And so because our mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, it makes even our right worship, or right-sounding worship, offensive because of the inconsistency between it and what we are in ourselves. Remember, this is us apart from Christ. Christ alone can be our goodness. So there's nothing that can come out of our mouths. No form of speech, no form of worship that can atone for us or fix our sin. No, if any genuinely good speech does come out of us, it doesn't come from us in order to remedy our sin. It comes because the Lord who remedied our sin is now producing good in us. Well, what about our actions? And that's covered in verses 15 through 18. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Our ways are no better than our words. Why? Because whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Apart from being made alive by the Spirit and trusting in Jesus Christ and Christ's righteousness being worked out in us, everything we do increases our guilt. It's not just neutral. It doesn't just fail to atone. It produces more guilt that needs atoning. Because it's not done out of the fear of God. It's not done out of love for Him. It's not done out of a desire to know Him and to make Him known, that He and His glory would be praised and displayed. No, the fear of God is not what is before their eyes. Something else is the chief desire of a heart that has not been made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. And if something else is the desire, then the feet are not running to that which is good. If something else is the desire, then there can be no restitution or making up for what we've done, or penance, spiritual good or forgiveness that is attained, or atonement, or any. You can't do anything for God except for that which God produces in us. And of course, the believer knows all those things. And the believer knows what Paul's about to say about Jesus being our only righteousness, and only the only good that can be a man is in a man is what is from Christ, and the only good that can count for a man is that which Christ Himself has done. Not even the good that Christ produces in a man. But we as believers sometimes forget. We see the way these Jews over here think, or these Gentiles over here think. And we think, oh, well, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men, like that Pharisee in the synagogue. And Paul says, no, there's no room for that kind of thinking among Christians. Because a Christian is one whose mouth has been stopped, as we'll see in verse 19. No, for Christians, we say, nothing I thought or intended could be the remedy for my sin. Nothing I speak, not even in worship or prayer, can remedy my sin. Nothing I do can remedy my sin. I am no better in myself than any of those of whom I say their condemnation is just. It is Christ who is my righteousness, Christ alone. This is important that we know that about ourselves, and that we maintain that humility, so that we won't just say as a theological formula, are we any better than they? Not at all. But that we will feel it in ourselves. Are we any better than they? Not at all. It is Christ who is good. And any good that is in me is Christ, from Him, and through Him, and in union with Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us, for we are tempted to think that we are better than they. We often have that sense rising up in us, especially though compared to those who have such horrible theology and say such wicked things, thinking that they are being theologically clever. So we are tempted to think that we are better than they are, or at least feel it, have a sense of it. O Lord, have mercy, change our thoughts, form them according to the portions of your word that the apostle quotes here, and according to this portion of your word which you wrote by the apostle. And we pray that by forming our thoughts according to these words, you'd remove from us that stupid sense of superiority and give us a sense of humility before you and gratitude that those who could not think or speak or do a single thing that was good could be the receivers, the recipients of such grace, such love, that Christ died for us, that His righteousness is counted for us, and that we have this union with Him and fellowship with Him that your Spirit gives us, and from which we can begin to live. Help us, O Lord, to see that Christ is all of the good that is counted for us, and that any of the good that we find coming from us is not from us, but from Him in us, and us in Him. Help us, O Lord, to drive these things home to our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.